Everybody, if you got your Bibles, let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. And I've had a number of people say, boy, you got a reprieve. You had a week off from writing a sermon. And my comment is, you want a bat? I've got two prepared. So it's a double feature Sunday. So I hope you packed a lunch, okay? No, Matthew chapter 5. We've also provided some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. You're welcome to pull those out, follow along, maybe jot down a note or two as we go. As you may remember, we're in the early stages of a series on Jesus' Beatitudes. And we've kind of established the groundwork by pointing out the fact that despite there being 145 nations and 43 monarchies across the globe, when God looks down upon the earth, He sees things much simpler. And He sees just two kingdoms, right? You have the dominion of darkness, which is governed and reigned by Satan. And then, of course, you have the kingdom of God, which is, you know, governed and reigned by God Himself. And when God looks at that, He recognizes and realizes that every person, every single person in this room and on this globe, for that matter, is a part of one of the kingdom or the other. And there's no middle ground. And it's crucial to sort out which kingdom you're a part of because there are eternal implications associated with both. And according to the Scripture, those who belong to Satan's kingdom of this world are headed for eternal punishment, while those belonging to God's kingdom of heaven are headed for eternal life. It's just that simple. The gospel really isn't rocket science. And the question this raises is the same one that it raised with Jesus' disciples at this time. He said, they basically, the question is this: how can I know, right, which kingdom I'm a part of? And so thus Jesus introduces His Sermon on the Mount with a series of beatitudes which reframe what it means to be blessed. They define the character and the virtues of those who truly belong to the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is basically like, if you want to know what a citizen of heaven looks like and how they conduct themselves, here's your list. And so these Beatitudes, they serve as like a litmus test of sorts for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. However, before we jump into the text this morning, I want to kind of share a story with you that sets the stage. This past week, I read about the 1961 trial of Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was a ruthless Nazi who was responsible for transporting millions of Jews to death camps during the Holocaust. A Jewish survivor who spent 2 years as a prisoner in Auschwitz named Yehiel Dunur was subpoenaed to testify against Eichmann. After reading a brief but poignant opening statement, Dunur became so overwhelmed with emotion that he literally fainted. And he gave no further testimony. Eichmann was later convicted of his crimes and he was hanged for his crimes against humanity and against the Jewish citizens of the world. In 1983, Dunur was interviewed by Mike Wallace on the television documentary show 60 Minutes. And when asked why he became so distraught, Dunur answered that it wasn't the fear or the hatred of Eichmann that overwhelmed him. But here's what he said, and I've given it to you here on the slide. He said this, all at once. He said, I realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their death. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. And so I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing this. I'm exactly like him. Wallace was so dumbfounded by Dunur's explanation that he repeated again and again, Eichmann is in all of us. Eichmann is in all of us. Now, those of us who have come to understand what the Bible teaches about the power of the flesh that's within us and the sin that it spawns fully appreciate what Wallace was saying. However, if you pay attention to the culture around us, you'll find it that it's hard for most people to embrace this reality. And therefore, instead of facing the truth about the sinister power of sin in their hearts, they turn away from it. Right? I mean, they in their attempt to negate the natural grief that's associated with their sin, they justify it. A lot of people will even make light of it. I mean, it's the stuff of virtually every late night television monologue. Yet Jesus says there's really nothing humorous about the power of sin in one's life. And it's not because He's a cosmic buzzkill, but because He knows something about the nature of the flesh that a lot of us fail to accept or to recognize. And that is that sin comes with a price. And one of the costs of sin is this thing of grief. Right? And try as we may to negate or diminish the sadness that's associated with our sin, only Jesus can provide the comfort that we need to deal with it. And that's basically this morning's sermon in a nutshell. Okay? A couple of weeks ago, we examined the first of Jesus' Beatitudes and learned about our spiritual bankruptcy and how we really aren't as good and we really aren't as special as we'd like to think we are. And the reality is that we are all beggars, right? We're fully dependent upon another for our spiritual well-being. And that other person, of course, is the Lord and His grace. And so when we face that, you know, that we get to choose, right, what we're going to do with that. You know, are we going to ignore it? Are we going to make light of it? Some people will go as far as to numb out about it. Or we can do exactly what Jesus instructs, and that is to own it, right? To embrace it, to humble ourselves, admit it, make like the prodigal son, turn from our sin and begin walking in the direction of the Father. And Jesus says, this is what citizens of God's kingdom do. This is how you can tell who's a kingdom of God and who is not. It's basically the attitude that they have toward this thing of the flesh and of sin. So with that, let's jump in. Today we come to the second beatitude. It's found in verse 4, Matthew chapter 5. And it just simply says this, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's a simple little passage. And as we study this beatitude together, I want us to do as we did a couple weeks ago, and to answer two key questions about it. And the first question is this, what does it mean to mourn? What is he talking about? So let's talk about that. Before we can truly grasp what it means to mourn, I think we need to clear up any misconception and understand what Jesus did not intend with this beatitude. Okay, the first thing I'd say is this, and this is on your outline there. It does not mean blessed are the spiritually depressed. Right? And there are times that we find ourselves in this state after his great victory over the worshipers at Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah, if you recall, was threatened by Queen Jezebel, and he fell into such despair, such a spiritual funk, that he fled to the desert when he begged God to end his life. However, God responded by taking him to Mount Horeb, where he revealing himself and re-energizing Elijah for his mission. Another example in the Bible of someone who was, you know, spiritually depressed would be Job. You might remember as all the stuff that befell his life and how his friends, you know, tried to get him to understand it's your sin, Job. You've sinned. You've messed up before God. And so therefore, where we find Job in that book, but on a trash heap, right? And they're scraping his sores with broken, you know, shards of clay. But you need to understand that spiritual depression is not healthy. It's neither a good nor a blessed state of being, and that's not what Jesus is addressing with this beatitude. Jesus is not saying, for spiritual health's sake, right? We all need to make like Elijah and become overwhelmed by our sin. I will assure you, friends, that is not what Jesus is teaching here at all. The second thing I'd say he's not teaching, it does not mean that blessed are those with an absence of joy. With this beatitude, Jesus is in no way, you know, insinuating that blessed are the somber, right? Blessed are the grim and the cheerless. Because if you look and if you study in the life of Jesus, you'll know that that was not his MO at all, but rather he enjoyed parties. He enjoyed being in meals together, weddings, demonstrating that fun and faith are not contradictory. And I hope you get that. You know, that fun and faith, they're not contradictory. Remember, he's the one who said in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the what, church? To the full, right? Or in abundance, right? So this beatitude clearly isn't a call to Christian stoicism, okay? Number three, it does not mean blessed are those who never experience any circumstantial happiness in this life. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God is no sourpuss, but that He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so therefore, a life filled with constant misery runs contrary to the Spirit of God. So never experiencing circumstantial happiness cannot be what Jesus meant by this beatitude either. And here's the fourth thing I think that it does not mean. It does not mean blessed are those who mourn over the difficulties of this life. It goes without saying that this life is filled with trouble and seasons of difficulty and are inevitably accompanied by grief. However, this beatitude is much deeper than a simple consolation for those experiencing life's general hardships. We're going to find out here in a minute that it's much more specific than that. And I'll have a lot to say about that here coming up in about 3 or 4 minutes. But that now that we have learned a little bit about what this beatitude is not saying and what it does not mean, let's consider what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." First, I think we need to understand the word itself. And the term that Jesus uses here is really the strongest Greek word for mourning in all the New Testament. It indicates a profound, heart-gripping sorrow. So this is not some sort of a shallow sadness, but rather we're talking about deep anguish. It's the same word Mark uses in his gospel to describe the disciples' emotions after Jesus' death. In Mark 16:10, it states that the disciples were together in an upper room and they were mourning and weeping. They were mourning and weeping. And I think we all know that inward grief often expresses itself with outward tears. It's just natural. In fact, Luke's listing of the Beatitudes, remember the Beatitudes are listed in two different places, primarily Matthew chapter 5. We also get a rendering of them in Luke chapter 6. And in Luke's rendering of them in Luke chapter 6, he states that this second Beatitude did this way, "Blessed are you who weep." So it's a little different, right? He doesn't use the same word as mourning, but rather weeping. And you may notice that there is what I call a divine paradox in this verse. I mean, this is very confusing, isn't it? I mean, blessed are those who mourn. We typically don't put those two together, do we? It's rare. So it's kind of a divine paradox. It essentially states that happy are the unhappy, right? Or better, spiritually prosperous are those who mourn their spiritual poverty. That's what it's literally saying, and it's kind of confusing, isn't it? And I'm relatively sure that, you know, that Jesus' disciples received this message like many of us. Right? I mean, happy are the unhappy? What are you talking about? Right? I mean, are you kidding me? Because it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, I can't remember a time that I've ever envied someone in the throes of despair. Can you? If you can, I've got a good therapist who can help you untangle all that, okay? So what's he saying? Well, some will argue that Jesus is talking about mourning over the general difficulties or the hardships of this life. You know, and we do experience sorrow over those. I mean, anyone who has experienced the loss of a loved one will attest that we genuinely grieve over circumstances like that. But that's not what Jesus means here. It cannot, because the context doesn't permit it. I mean, remember, we're talking about Jesus' Beatitudes, in which he's describing the distinguishing characteristics of those who are citizens of God's kingdom. So it's a specific group of people that he's talking about. That means the mourning Jesus is talking about cannot be merely mourning over the troubles of this life, because everybody on the planet experiences those kinds of mourning at some point, and clearly not everybody is a part of God's kingdom. So you see, Jesus is not talking here about mourning over personal tragedies. He's being more specific. Right? I mean, the mourning that he's referring to is much more unique. And I think to fully understand the second Beatitude, we must realize that it's intimately connected to the first. Right? The first Beatitude is intellectual. Right? It's an awareness of our spiritual poverty. The second Beatitude depicts the natural response to that spiritual poverty. Right, which is primarily emotional. Right? And so we mourn our spiritual bankruptcy. At least we should. Right? At least we should. You see, when kept within the context of the entire body of the Beatitudes, Jesus' statement, I think, becomes clearer. The first Beatitude provides what I call the interpretational key to the rest of them. Remember, the first one was, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he says, this is the defining characteristic. Right? It's spiritual bankruptcy. It's poverty. We're spiritual beggars. Right? And that therefore then influences us emotionally. You see, Jesus is referring to in the first Beatitude, he's referring to the natural financial, or he's not referring to a natural or a financial poverty, but rather what kind of a poverty? A spiritual poverty is what he's talking about. And so these Beatitudes are not about natural realities, but rather spiritual ones. And so therefore, the same holds true for the second Beatitude. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he does not mean blessed are those who mourn over personal calamities. Instead, he's describing the anticipated spiritual response to the reality that we're spiritually bankrupt and that the spiritual response is to mourn. Right? I mean, those of us who belong to God mourn the influence that the flesh has within us. Right? True followers of God, that we mourn, right? We mourn the idea of the sin that's in our lives. Right? According to this second beatitude, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God experience deep anguish, right, over the fact that Eichmann is in all of us, right? And that's what he's saying here. And friends, it's this mourning over our propensity to sin that distinguishes us from the culture that's around us. Because let's face it, the concept of grieving over sin seems out of touch with this world, doesn't it? I mean, you don't see a lot of that in our culture. And believe me, there's plenty of sin out there to be mourning over, amen? But we don't see this. And sadly, it seems out of touch even within our modern-day Christian culture. I mean, even in this era of Christian tolerance, right, this quality of mourning over our sin is not nearly as profound in today's church as it once was. I mean, I'm not that old, right? But I do remember a time when we took sin way more seriously and that it impacted us. And I think it's the primary reason for our deficiency in this area is kind of twofold. One, I think it's an inadequate understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin. I think we become slothful, lazy as Christians, just leaning into God's grace, which God warns about in Romans chapter 6. You know, let's just keep on sinning so grace may abound. No, it's headier than that. And I think it's also an inadequate understanding of God's holiness. However, despite our weakness in this area, what Jesus says in this beatitude is that to some extent, right, all Christians do mourn over their sin. It's one of the things that distinguishes us from the citizens of darkness, right? And this raises the second key question that we need to understand this morning, and that is this: why or how are those who mourn blessed? I mean, we are talking about a profound, heart-gripping sorrow here, right? What in the world is blessed about that? So let's take a look. Matthew 5:4 again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what, church? Comforted. Comforted. So Jesus says, here's why I'm telling you that those who mourn enjoy true spiritual prosperity. It's because they will be comforted. You see, Jesus promises that God Himself will comfort those who mourn over their sin. And I love that. Right? I love that. And this comfort which Jesus mentions as coming from the Father comes to believers in three tenses. Okay, the first one is this. The Father's comfort relates to the past. Okay? At your conversion, right, the Holy Spirit and God's Word worked in your heart. It convicted you of your sin. Right, you recognize, probably like never before in your life, that your spiritual poverty. And that caused you to grieve over your past sins, which led you to do what? To repent. Right? You couldn't live with that any longer. And you needed to do something about it. So many of us, we repented of that, right? And God responded to that repentance by offering His salvation. I mean, listen to how the prophet Isaiah explains it. Isaiah 61. The prophet foretells of the coming Messiah and describes him as one who will, quote, bind up the brokenhearted and comfort all who mourn. And all of this is stated in the context of sin and spiritual bondage, is what Isaiah is talking about here when he says that he will bind up the brokenhearted and he will comfort those who are grieving or mourning, basically over their spiritual bondage. Again, in Isaiah 40, verse 1, we hear these assuring words. He says, comfort, comfort my people. Now, anytime God repeats Himself, that's significant, right? It's like emphasis. And so He's saying, comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. You see, friends, that's what we're talking about. Right? At the moment of conversion, you mourned your sin, and God said, let that person know that the strife between us has ended. Right? Let that person be comforted because they have been acquitted of their sin. So you see, that's the comfort, right, in the past tense. And it's associated with our conversion. But there's also not just the past tense, but the Father's comfort also relates to the present. As Christians, some of us sin. Who am I kidding, right? Seeing if you were awake there. We all sin, right? Daily. I mean, some of us by the minute. No elbows, but the Scripture nailed it when it says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, including pastors. And I'll give you an example. This past Thursday, I was making my way to Newark on 657, and as I was cruising along at about 55 miles an hour, I noticed this big box truck slowly coming across the driveway. And I was thinking to myself, man, I certainly hope that guy doesn't pull out in front of me. And no more than that thought shot it through my head than that driver shot out in front of me, forcing me to take some evasive action and to swerve around him. And I don't know. I'm out of protest. I may have cut things a little closer than I needed to, when I veered back into my lane, just to express my feelings, right? I don't know. I'll tell you what I do know. And that is the name for that guy that shot into my head was not one that should occupy the mind of a Christian. And certainly not a pastor. And a couple of minutes later, as I cooled down and my pulse rate normalized, I grieved over my reaction to that circumstance. I mean, I just put it in perspective. Okay, Doug, you made a fool of yourself. And I was in my orange pickup, so if that was you in the box truck, I apologize. Okay. But I'm thinking, best case scenario, I'm going to get down here at 21st Street, stop at a light, and he's going to be right behind me. What did I gain? Right? And later on, I went to my journal, and I did some soul searching. And I literally, here's what I journaled. I said, God, what is it about me, you know, that causes me to react in that fashion? I know your word teaches that it's the fool who gives full vent to his anger, and that my anger does not produce the righteousness of God. But I'm having a difficult time getting on top of this. So help me, Lord. So help me. And I wrote that in my journal. But here's what I've discovered over the years. You see, God sees all our sin, and He's never shocked by it. Okay, He's aware of it. And contrary to what Satan would have you to believe, as Christians, He does not condemn us. Rather, He provides an avenue of grace and forgiveness. And friends, that avenue is through grief and confession. As a Christian, that's your avenue for forgiveness. It's through grief, which leads to confession. Psalm 32, verse 5, records David's acknowledgement of his sin and the receipt of God's forgiveness. He said this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Similarly, in 1 John 1:9 assures us that as Christians, confessing our sins prompts God's faithfulness to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Therefore, offering a present and an ongoing comfort, right, through His gracious pardon. So there's comfort Jesus refers to in the second beatitude comes to believers in the past and the present tense. But I think what Jesus intended primarily with this comfort that He talks about, He's talking about the future tense. Let's look at that, number three. The Father's comfort relates to the future. There's a wonderful passage in Revelation that beautifully describes this future comfort. Revelation chapter 7 depicts this great multitude of believers in heaven. They're standing before Jesus on His throne. Verse 14, we discover that these folks are described as overcomers. Through tribulation and persecution, they remain faithful to the end, right? And they've been made clean by the Lamb's sacrifice. And God's treatment of them is highlighted in verses 15 to 17, where they stand before His throne. They serve Him night and day and are protected under His presence. And we're told that the Lamb will shepherd them, guide them into living waters. And then he says it. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, when I was upset as a little boy, there was nothing more comforting than my dad placing his hands on my shoulders, drawing me into him closely, and him taking his thumb and wiping the tears from my cheeks. In that moment, right, in that moment, everything that troubled or hurt me just seemed to melt away. You know, maybe you experienced something similar. And you see, friends, that's the eternal comfort that Jesus is referring to in this beatitude. Right? As believers, there's coming a day when God, the God of the universe, will place His loving hands on our shoulders. He'll pull us close, and He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Every tear that's associated with the grief and the mourning that we have over our spiritual poverty will cease. And He's going to wipe those tears from our eyes. Later on in Revelation 21, Jesus doubles down by telling us in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among His people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So you see, it's little wonder, right, that Jesus said, "Blessed." Blessed are those who mourn and weep over the power that sin has in their lives. For there's coming a day when we'll be comforted. Ultimately, we'll be comforted. Now, some of you might ask, well, how can Jesus make this promise? Well, it's because every person who truly mourns their sin will ultimately turn to God in repentance. And whenever a sinner turns to God in repentance, He always brings the comfort of forgiveness and of peace. I mean, just ask the prodigal son, right, who of his own volition placed himself at odds with his father. However, in the end, right, he came to his senses, turned, walked toward his father, and in doing so, what did he receive? Forgiveness and comfort. Forgiveness and comfort. Comfort in the past, the present, and the future tense. So with all that, what are we to make of all of this, right? I mean, how should we respond based on Jesus' teaching here? Well, a couple of things here. First, I'd say if you're in Christ and you truly grieve over your sin, let this truth pierce your heart. Okay? Jesus Himself guarantees that you will be comforted and welcomed into His kingdom. But know that this isn't a casual promise. Rather, it's a call to a daily, right, a relentless pattern of repentance and honest confession. So the questions we need to be asking ourselves are things like, are you living this kind of a godly sorrow, or are you just merely brushing aside your sin, making light of it, right, even though it cost the Savior His life, right? And if you've never truly mourned over your sin, right, if you just find yourself ignoring it, excusing it, or minimalizing the seriousness of it, then let this moment, right, expose the reality of your faith. Because here's something you need to know, right? Genuine faith is marked by brokenness over sin, right, and a desperate need for God's mercy. And so are you sensing that? I mean, consider this morning's message as maybe a spiritual checkpoint. Right? I mean, if you recognize your desperate spiritual need, don't delay, right? But rather come before God with sincere repentance and ask for His forgiveness. And just know, Jesus does not offer comfort to those who are indifferent or proud, but rather to those who are humble and contrite. His comfort pours over those who grieve the fact that we have a sin problem and that Eichmann is in all of us, right? And the comfort He promises is not just a soothing word, but rather it's the assurance of His presence, His peace, and His eternal belonging in His kingdom. So friends, just let the weight of this beatitude drive you to your knees, for only those who genuinely mourn over their sin will find the true comfort that God so graciously offers. Amen? Let's pray. Father, while we're grateful first and foremost, for the way that you love us. You loved us so much, God, that you have created a kingdom for us. And God, it's just comforting to know that there is a place where you rule and where you reign, and where there's perfect justice and perfect peace. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you've made provisions for us to enter into that kingdom. And it cost you your son's life. And God, we're grateful for that. And you know, Father, we're thankful that you know, that you've enabled us to become your children, to be heirs also. And it's a great reward, Lord. And we find, you know, incredible comfort through that. Father, if there's one person who's here today who maybe has not experienced that, Father, maybe they've, you know, come to the end of themselves like the prodigal son and realize, you know what, I don't grieve over this stuff. And I'm not dealing with this. You know, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come do his great work now, you know, Father, and convict us. You know, God, you know, prompt us to repent of that and to see, you know, and just to feel the full weight of the sin that's in our lives and what that costs you. And but we're so grateful for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.